If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are continuing in chapter 2. Previously, we read that God, by Christ, in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off have been brought near. And we saw, of course, that he was referring to the Gentiles, those who were outside of the Old Testament church. They were brought near to God and God's people by the blood of Christ. And now this evening we will continue with verses 14 and following. Please hear the word of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let us pray. Father, from you comes your word. We know that your Holy Spirit has inspired it and inscripturated it and preserved it through the ages and kept it for us. And we know, Lord, that in order to hear and understand it, we need that same Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would illumine your word to us, that we would understand it. And more than that, Father, we want to believe it and delight in it and benefit from it. That, Lord, by your word this evening, we would draw closer to you in faith, that we would grow up in maturity in Christ, that, Lord, we would exalt and glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Christ came into the world, the prophet Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. At Christ's birth, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Just before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And then on the day of his resurrection, on the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day on a Sunday, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples and he stood in their midst and he said, "Peace be unto you." In the passage we have just read here tonight, the Apostle Paul says not only that Christ gives peace, but he says quite literally that Christ himself is our peace. Look at this in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. The he, of course, refers back to verse 13 with Christ. Christ himself is our peace. It's emphatic. Christ himself, not just he is our peace, but Christ himself. Christ, even Christ, to paraphrase it, is our peace. You see, here in this passage, Christ is peace personified. He is the sum and substance of peace. And the reason why Christ is referred to as our peace is that any hope of peace, any genuine peace, is inextricably connected to Christ. We can't have peace apart from Christ. Now, the sentence, "He himself is our peace," will form the base of the main proposition of our sermon this evening. And it's really going to have just two major points. The first is going to be in verses 14 through 16. Christ is our peace because he procured our peace. Another way of saying it is Christ is our peace because he obtained our peace. And then the second point will be that Christ is our peace because he preached that peace to us. And that's going to be in verses 17 and 18. So let's start with Christ, our peace, because he procured our peace. We're going to see in verses 14 through 16 a problem, a solution, and then some results. Let's start with the problem. The problem is implicit here. It's not directly stated, but we can infer it from what the Apostle Paul says in verse 14. He said, Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one referring to Jews and Gentiles. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's the problem he's talking that is inferred here. The middle wall of separation. There was some kind of wall separating those who were far off and those who were near. There was some kind of impediment, some kind of barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Now there's a twofold enmity that is described in Scripture that began with the fall of mankind. There began enmity between man and God, right? The creature and his creator had enmity. They were separated. But do you remember in the promise in Genesis 3:15? The Lord promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God divinely imposed enmity, a dividing wall between the people of God and the people of the world. Well, we know that at one point in time, God chose for himself a people, Abraham and his offspring, the nation of Israel. And he gave to them a covenant. And then he sent Moses, a prophet. And Moses was given a covenant. And he was given ways to keep that enmity between God and the world, or God's people and the world. What the apostle here is referring to is that dividing wall of hostility which God himself imposed. This middle wall of separation or middle wall of partition is revealed to us in the second half of verse 14, or excuse me, in the beginning of verse 15. But remember this, that God chose Israel out of all the nations to have access to him. Now, there, as we have noted before, there were a few exceptional Gentiles who were grafted into Israel. And just like we saw the argument in Acts chapter 15, remember, when Gentiles were grafted into Israel and to have access to God, they needed to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to have one law for the native-born and one law for the foreign-born. Everyone in Israel needed to go under the law of Moses. And that is how God separated his people Israel, how he maintained that enmity, that dividing wall of hostility between the people of God and the people of the world. Now, for the Gentiles, that is not such a grand deal. There, like I said, there were a few exceptions, but overall, God worked with his chosen people Israel. Israel was, as Jeremiah describes, God's vineyard, his vineyard. He had this chosen people whom he treated as his vineyard, and he put up a wall around that vineyard to protect her. And that wall was the law given to them under Moses. And that law served to keep the Jews in and the Gentiles out. If you have been participating in the Leviticus Sunday school, you will know that so many of the laws given under Moses were meant to keep God's people separate from the Gentiles. For example, the sacrifices, the laws of cleanliness and holiness, the laws concerning clothing and food, the laws concerning holy days and Sabbaths, all of the festivals, all of these things given to Moses were intended to keep God's people separate from the people of the world. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. We, that is the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Do you see, the Old Testament saints were kept under guard, as it were, protected by this wall until such time as the Lord sent the Messiah, the Savior to whom all of those sacrifices and foods and laws and things pointed to. So then, circumcision, the priesthood, the tabernacle of the temple, the washings, the food laws, the holy days, the laws about mixed fabrics and mixed plants in the field and mixed animals, all of these things were a dividing wall of hostility, one that God himself placed in order to preserve the gospel and to protect his people from becoming like the world. And yet, this presents a problem for Christ to overcome in bringing many sons to God. In order to redeem Gentiles, in order to bring them to God, he needed to remove that dividing wall. And that brings us to the solution in verses, the second half of verse 14 through verse 15. First, we'll see what he did. Paul says he made both one. Made both one. The both here that he's referring to are those who are far off and those who are near, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ made both people, both classes of mankind, that is to say, Jews and non-Jews, any of them who believe in him became one. Calvin said, by extending his adoption beyond Judah, God has made us all brothers. Now, he's not talking of, you know, John Calvin, he is not talking about every man, woman, and child indiscriminately. He's talking, of course, about all men and women who believe in Christ. You see, as the apostles argued there in Acts chapter 15, those Gentiles who believed in Christ and had the Holy Spirit, they did not need to be circumcised and obey the food laws and obey all of those things that the Lord had imposed on Israel as a church under age. A second thing that Christ did is it says that he has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, you've probably heard about this, and I've read it in commentaries, and I've read it even in study Bibles, of a description of this middle wall of separation in the temple, right? There was the court of the Gentiles, and the court of women, and then the court of the men of Israel. And there were these short little walls in between them. And the court of the Gentiles had a sign on one side of it, you know, on the Gentile side, that said, if you cross this barrier, you are responsible for your own death. Because, of course, they were considered unclean. These were Gentiles who were not circumcised, did not keep the dietary laws, etc. That's not what Paul is discussing here, but it does illustrate well the enmity, right? There was, in fact, a physical barrier in Herod's temple that did keep Gentiles out, because there was enmity between Gentiles and Jews. But the enmity, again, that the apostle is discussing here is that of the ceremonial law. So he broke down that wall, and we know what that wall was when we see how Christ broke it down. Look with me at the first part of verse 15. We see that he fulfilled and nullified the very thing that kept us Gentiles away from Israel, and that is the ceremonial law. Having abolished the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Do you see that? The law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And you can just, I'm going to flip to the book of Colossians for just a minute and read a passage that helps us put together what he is talking about here. But he's talking about these, the law of ordinances in the commandments, or the law of commandments in the ordinances. And this refers, if you've been in the Sunday school, to those statutes that we talked about, these statutes and judgments that the Lord gave to Israel. All right, Colossians chapter 2, let's start with verse 11. He is speaking now to the, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Colossian church, many of whom were Gentiles. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So do you see he is referring to the ceremonial law that kept them apart? And we know it's a ceremonial law here because he says, let no one judge you with food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath, because those things were a shadow of the thing to come, which was Christ. You may have heard a term in here, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That is one and the same thing as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, Calvin rightfully points out that the law of commandments contained in ordinances cannot refer to what we call the moral law, to the Ten Commandments. And here is why. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the law that God gave in nature from creation, never kept Jews and Gentiles apart. That was never the distinguishing feature of Jews and Gentiles. All men, in all places, and at all times, are required to keep God's moral law. In fact, that is why God put the Canaanites out of the land into which he brought Israel, because they were violating his moral law. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all men, even Greeks, have the law of God written on their hearts. You see, the law of God, the eternal moral law, was not the law that Jesus Christ did away with, but rather the ceremonial law, the ordinances which kept Israel separate from the Gentiles. So, Christ fulfilled the law and nullified the very thing that kept us away. We could not approach God. Remember all that Israel had to do in order to draw near to God, the worship that he instituted for them, the sacrifices, the cleansing, the priests, the tabernacle, all of this that they had to go through in order to dwell with God. And if we had lived in that time, and unless we wanted to become Jews, we could not do that. And what Paul is speaking of here now is Christ bringing about a great change in that he fulfilled that law. He obeyed it perfectly from infancy onward and died to do away with it. Now look at it in verse 15 again, and we see in his birth, his life, and his death. It says, in his flesh he did this. In his flesh, that is to say, in his birth, his life, and his death. And there are two things I want to focus on here. One of them is his incarnation, and the second is his satisfaction. Now Jesus, we know, was the seed of Abraham, therefore making him the appropriate Messiah or mediator for the Jews who were looking for the seed of Abraham and the son of David, etc., and a prophet like Moses. But he was not only the seed of Abraham. He himself, in his flesh, was also the seed of the woman. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Jesus was that promised seed of the woman. Now let me ask you, was Eve a Jew or a Gentile? Well, she was not either. The categories had not been invented yet. But Jesus Christ, by being the seed of the woman, can rightfully represent not only Jews, but all humanity. Do you see? He is the Messiah, the mediator of all mankind. Everyone descended from Adam and Eve, he is the mediator for them. Now then, in the incarnation, he is the mediator, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he was born under the law. He was born under those ceremonies. That's why he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's why his mother paid sacrifices when he was born. That is why he kept the law. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you see, in his incarnation, he is accomplishing both salvation and mediation for the Jews, right? Because they're looking forward to the promised Messiah, and accomplishing mediation and reconciliation for the Gentiles who had no idea any of this was even going on. But now there's the satisfaction. The Apostle Paul in Colossians again says this, you, Gentiles, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, in his flesh tells us also about his sufferings, his obedience and sufferings on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. So in his flesh is his incarnation, which makes him the mediator for all, and his satisfaction, which makes him the propitiation for all. What then were the results of Christ's work, of his doing away with that wall of hostility through his flesh? Well, the second half of verse 15 and into verse 16 tells us it's a new creation and reconciliation. First, a new creation. He did this so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Understand now that the apostle is talking about classes of men, right? Classes of men, Jew and Gentile. And he's not talking about every individual man, but rather classes of them. Gentiles as one kind of man and Jews as another kind of man. But in his being crucified, he brought them together, that anyone who believes in him is now added to one body, even the body of Christ. So he creates in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see that? That if you come to Christ, then you get what Abraham was promised. If you are Christ, that is to say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord, then you are Abraham's seed. And all the promises given to Abraham for an everlasting covenant and to be a God to him, his children after them, all of those things come to you because you have been made one with the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. In addition to new creation, there is a reconciliation in verse 16. He did this that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We talked about a twofold enmity, right? The twofold enmity, the enmity between God and man, and the enmity between the people of God and the people of the world. Well, in this one act, Jesus Christ solved both of those problems. There is a twofold reconciliation, and we're seeing it now here in verse 16. Twofold enmity brings about a twofold reconciliation because in one body, he reconciled them both to God. The phrase in one body is somewhat difficult to interpret, and I've concluded that I think it's something of a double entendre, like we have in the Lord's Supper. What I mean by that is Christ's one body refers, of course, to his literal body, the body which walked on the earth and the body which was whipped and scourged and crucified and the body which is raised from the dead and the body which ascended into heaven, his literal physical body, but also his mystical body. That is to say, all of those who are joined to him by faith. Remember, we've read in Ephesians that he is the head and we are his body. So, as the apostle says again in Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, not only together, but to God in one body. That is his body and consequently his mystical body, the church. Now, I want to just maybe pause for a moment here and address something of a mistake or an error that comes from the wrong interpretation of this passage. Sometimes we read the word reconciliation and we look at it through our modern lens and we think that this is talking about reconciling the different ethnicities or races of men in the world. But as you can see, as we have gone through this, that is not what this passage is about. I want you to know this. There is no Godward enmity. There is no God-imposed enmity between any men of any other ethnicity. There is a God has enmity against sinners, and God imposes enmity between the church and the world. But there is no enmity, there is no inherent enmity between people of different ethnicities or races. And that is not what this passage is teaching. The passage here is teaching, as we have seen, that God did away with the ceremonial functions of the Mosaic law, so that anyone of any ethnicity could come into the church by Jesus Christ just the same. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, wherever you are from in the world, you come into the church through Jesus Christ. Now, as I have said, there is no enmity between you and anyone else who has a different accident of birth or different circumstances in life or different color of hair or skin or speaks a different language. There is no natural enmity. There may be enmities because of sin. And if you personally have enmity towards someone on the basis of something other than righteousness, then you are sinning and you need to repent of it. We cannot As Christians particularly, but as men generally, we cannot have hatred towards our fellow men. We cannot mistreat them. We cannot be opposed to them. Now, there is an enmity that God imposes between the church and the world, and the solution to that enmity is for them to have Jesus Christ and to come into the church and be reconciled with God's people and with God himself. So then, there is no enmity between or amongst the races. By the way, notice, consider this, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesians. I want you to consider two things about this circumstance. One is, Paul is where? Paul is in, most likely, he's in Rome. And he's writing a letter to these Ephesians, and he is telling them, we are all one body. He's probably never even met some of these people, and he is not together with them. He's on the other side of the Mediterranean, right? He is not in the same local church as them, yet he can say, we are one body. Another thing in this passage is that in a place like Ephesus, you would have Roman citizens, and you would have people of Greek descent, and of course, Jewish people. I'm not sure if you recall the history of Israel, but in recent memory for the Jews and Gentiles, the Jews had been conquered and enslaved by the Romans, and prior to that, conquered and enslaved by the Greeks. Jews killed Greeks and Romans, Romans killed Greeks and Jews, and you know, there was plenty of hostility because of sin amongst them. But Paul doesn't tell them anything other than, when you come to Christ, you set all of that aside. All of those sins are forgiven the same way that all of our sins are forgiven. You see, when you come into Christ, you surrender all of that baggage. You don't bring that into the church. All of that is gone, just like all of your sins are gone. Otherwise, think of it. Paul would have to say, now you Greeks and you Romans and you Jews, and you're going to have to pay this many shekels according to the... No, that's not what's going on. That doesn't happen. Paul does not impose that on the churches. If they want to come to Christ, they want to come into the church, they need to forgive one another's things in the past. They don't get to bring up what Pompey did or whomever, right? They don't get to bring up Antiochus or any of these things. That's all quashed when you come into the church. Just as I need forgiveness from you, you need my forgiveness, and we have to agree to that as we come into the church. One more thing on this is with regard to reconciliation. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, talking about Jews and Gentiles, again, he's not talking about races of men in the sense that we think of today. He's talking about those who were a part of the old covenant and those who were excluded from it. But he does not say, and you Ephesians, I need to see you getting some more Ethiopians in your church. I need you to have some more Romans over there, and if you don't, why, you are not being righteous and holy and good. No, that is not at all what he's saying here, is it? So then, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people everywhere and anywhere who believe in him, and we may not refuse anyone who professes Christ. They are our brothers and sisters. We may not have hatred or hostility towards men on the basis of their color or the accidents of their birth or their ancestors or any of that thing, but also to be reconciled does not mean to impose artificial standards such as we are seeing in our day, but rather it means to be reconciled to God and his people through Christ. All right, now Christ is not only our peace because he procured our peace, but he is also, in verses 17 through 18, our peace because he proclaimed peace. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, says Paul. Now, Pastor Heupel alluded to this morning. In Matthew chapter 10, when Christ sent out his disciples to preach, he told them, don't go into the cities of the Gentiles. Stay only in the villages of Israel. And Christ himself in Matthew chapter 15 said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It wasn't until Matthew 28, after the resurrection, when the Lord sent his apostles to the rest of the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So how do we say then that Christ preached peace to those who were afar off? It's obvious how he preached to the Jews, right? He was among them. Well, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that Christ preached to the far-off ones when he sent his apostles to them. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we preachers are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. You see, the preacher who is sent by Christ is his ambassador, his emissary, his representative. And in that way, when Christ sent the apostles to the Gentile lands, when Paul or Peter or anybody else went to these different places, they were there representing Christ. And in that way, Christ was preaching peace to those who were far off. You see, the preaching of Christ is the voice of Christ. God could have sent angels to preach the gospel. God could have sent angels, but he sends men like the apostles or even men like me. It could be worse. God could have sent a donkey. I see your hand, Mrs. Appleton. But even if I were a donkey, if I preach Christ, you must hear me because the preaching of Christ is the word of Christ. Even if a donkey declares God's word, we must heed him. So then the messenger here is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The message of the gospel, yes, it is accomplished through men, through meager, fallible, sinful men. But it is not our message. It is not my message. It is Christ's message that he declares through me as his representative, as his ambassador, as a herald. So Christ himself is the messenger, and I am an errand boy. But let's look before we move on at the message that was preached at the end in verse 18 here. Through him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Do you realize that Christ, in preaching peace to those who are far off and those who are near, is in fact preaching himself? Do you see that? Christ's message of peace is that through him, by the Holy Spirit, you can have access to the Father. Christ preaches himself. And woe to preachers who do not preach Christ. Christ preaches himself because he is our peace. And it is by receiving the message by him and about him that you can receive the peace of him. So Christ preaching about himself brings about the peace that he promises. Did you notice the Trinity in this passage? I told you before that many times in the book of Ephesians, the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity are stated together. And here's another example. We have access by Christ, through Christ, by one Spirit to the Father. There's the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Salvation in its planning, in its accomplishment by Christ, and even in the preaching of it, is a Trinitarian work. And if you're interested, let me give you just a rundown of the places in Ephesians where you will see the Trinity listed again like this. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, right? Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 17. Here in chapter 2, verse 18. We'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 22. We'll see it in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Again in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And then once more in chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Christianity is a Trinitarian religion. Our hope of salvation involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink from one Spirit. So Christ, his benefits, his blessings are being poured out to people by the Holy Spirit. So Christ preaching himself the Spirit empowering that preaching accomplishes bringing people to the Father. That access that we read about in verse 18. That access that we lacked as outside of Israel. Now then, since Christ is our peace, it follows that apart from Christ, there is no peace. There are no ceremonies, no works, no prayers, no good things, no good deeds, no hopes, no dreams, no other mediator, nothing else that can bring us near to God. Only Jesus Christ. No Christ, no peace, no Holy Spirit, and no access to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Likewise, since Christ is our peace, it follows that we have peace with Christ's people. If Christ is my peace and Christ is your peace, then we have peace. And that should be the default setting for Christians. Everyone who professes faith in Christ should seek peace with everyone else who professes faith in Christ. When there is enmity, when there is hatred, when there is lack of peace within the church, it means that one or both of us is not walking with Christ. It could be through ignorance, it could be through sin, it could be through malintent, all kinds of things. But when there is strife in the church, it means that one or both of us is not following Christ as we should be. Since Christ is our peace, we can imitate him in making peace. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We can imitate Christ in being peacemakers. God loves peacemakers. His Son is a peacemaker. We can imitate him in that because we've got the capital now. We have the peace of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the ability now to seek to make peace. And we should start near and go far. Now, beware that sometimes people will tell you that when you are doing things trying to accomplish peace, some people will say you're disrupting the peace. Think of how the apostles were when they, in the book of Acts, you read about them, and they would go to a place and preach Christ, and there would be a riot. And they would be charged with disrupting the peace. They were not doing contrary to peace. Do you understand? Preaching Christ is preaching peace, and it is not contrary to peace. The reaction of those who hate the truth is what disrupts the peace. And that happens within the church, too. So sometimes those in the church who are not walking with Christ, who are not being obedient to Christ, and you try to tell them what Christ says, they will recoil and they'll snarl at you and they'll say you're being divisive or you're not being peaceful. Well, consider it. Think about it. See if you are indeed saying what Christ says. But if you are saying what Christ says, then you are a peacemaker. You are making peace. And it is those who will not accept what Christ says who are in fact being the troublemakers. Don't be the troublemaker. Be a peacemaker. Since Christ is our peace, the preaching of Christ is the preaching of peace. Whenever Christ is preached, whether here in this pulpit or when Pastor Heupel is preaching or even informally when we are just sharing the truth with someone, when Christ is proclaimed, peace is being proclaimed. It's being offered, extended. Simply reading the Bible, the peace of God is being extended in those words. Whenever Christ is preached, you are heartily and sincerely invited to access the Father through the Holy Spirit if you will but turn to Christ. If you will believe in him, you will gain that access to the Father. And right now is the time for peace. Right? Is today, as the apostle said, is the day of salvation. But be warned, there is a time for accepting Christ's peace that will, when the time for accepting Christ's peace will stop. Think of a king or a general. He seeks to make peace before he goes to war. He would prefer to have peace and not war. But if those to whom he extends peace refuse, it will be war. And that day will come. The day of Christ's vengeance will come. It will no longer be the day of peace, but the day of wrath. And those who do not accept Christ's offer of peace will accept his wrath. What will Christ do with those who have refused his peace? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. Thank you for the peace that he gives. Lord, forgive us when we have neglected that peace. Forgive us when we have disrupted that peace. Help us, Lord. Give us that peace you promise in Christ. Amen.